Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. As we go through our exposition of the book of Hebrews, we come to a portion in chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, that we made reference to the last time I was with you, that we saw in the earlier part of chapter 6 that the Scripture teaches us that it is possible for people to be closely associated with the things of the Lord and not really know Him. It is possible, we saw. For example, to be enlightened by the Word of God, as verse 4 says, to hear the Word of God preached, to be partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they are around that preached Word of which the Spirit takes and works in a marvelous way in the lives of people. It's possible for people to give some kind of allegiance to Jesus and yet be lost in their sins. We saw in Hebrews chapter 4, if you take a look very quickly, Hebrews 4:2, it says, For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So we see that though they heard the word of God proclaimed, it did them no good, because it did not generate real saving faith in their lives. We saw in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower and the seed, that it's possible for a person to receive the word with joy. And yet, the Scripture says that when time of tribulation comes, they fall away. It's possible, it says, for them to receive that word, to hear it preached, to receive it in some way, to give allegiance to Christ. But then it says there, the cares of this world choke out what love for Jesus there is. And like Demas, they forsake Christ and return to the world. We've learned in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 21, it's possible to prophesy in Jesus' name, to cast out demons in Jesus' name, to do many marvelous miracles in Jesus' name, and yet be totally outside the kingdom of God, because Jesus says to these, even these preachers, Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. It's an amazing thing how one can be so closely associated with the things of God and yet be so far away. And yet the writer of Hebrews says in verse 9, he says, But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We see here that what he says in verse 9 and following is the opposite of what he just was speaking about in verses 4 through 8. That these people are different. The main audience that the writer had in mind, he is convinced that the bulk of those really do understand the Lord Jesus. And he says that there are better things about you concerning salvation. And he begins to tell them why they are better than those that he just referred to in verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 10. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." What we see here, that the convincing thing to the writer of Hebrews is that the main audience to which he is writing, he says that God will not forget their work and that with the love that is done in His name. Now that's significant. The work done in ministering in Jesus' name and the love that is there. I know we preached through the book of James not long ago, but I want you to turn to James chapter 2 and let's just look at another passage to refresh ourselves with. Take a look at James 2, verses 14 through 18. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So as we look at Hebrews 6, verse 10, we see that it, verse 10, is the opposite of those that the writer has just told us about. Those who have been enlightened, those who partook of the Holy Spirit in some way, those who saw great signs and wonders, and yet it never really took root. It never reached the good soil that Jesus talks about there in Luke 8. These brethren that the writer is referring to, that he's thinking better of, what are they doing? He says they're ministering to the saints. Now, is that not what James says? James says, how can you say you have faith if you see your brother in real physical need and you don't do anything about it? But these people that the writer of Hebrews is thinking better about, he says, you are and you still are ministering to the saints. These people acted differently. They treated people differently. They demonstrated the love of Christ. And then we're told in Hebrews 6, verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." The same diligence. And what diligence is that? The working out of their faith in love. Just like Paul said in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that we are earning, that we are trying to do good works as the basis of our salvation. No, working out means you have this faith here, therefore give evidence that it's the real thing. And that's what he's saying here. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the assurance of your hope. This full assurance of hope unto the end that is opposed to those who fall away. Now you see the difference? You've got those who will hope to the end as opposed to those who will fall away. That's the contrast. Now, the inheritor of the promises of God, we're told that it says here in verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience. Now, these inheritor of the promises are those who have faith. We're going to see they have the genuine thing. They have the faith that works itself out in ministering to the saints. It works itself out in showing love in the name of Christ to the brethren. That's how it's working itself out. And it says with patience. Faith and patience. Now this patience here is referring to the perseverance that is demanded. We have mentioned to you, and it should become evident to you, that the writer of Hebrews has already 3 or 4 times in the previous 2 chapters talked about persevering with assurance to the end. Hold fast. That's perseverance. That is patience. Hold fast that which you profess and that which you hold to the end. This inheriting the promises is tied to what has already been said in chapter 4. I just want to remind you of that. Turn again to Hebrews 4. Look at verses 1 through 11. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear by His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. The Sabbath rest that you and I enter into is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The land of Canaan was but a figure. It was a figure of that rest that would ultimately come through the Redeemer. And when you and I honor the Lord's Day, the best way that you and I can honor the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we render true worship. That we worship in spirit and truth, as Jesus said. Jesus here is the one to which we find our ultimate rest. And we see here that as in Hebrews 6 verse 13 tells us, these promises that the writer is thinking about, that these promises that he has in mind, they were given first to Abraham. Now when the writer refers to the full assurance of hope in the promises, there is no better Old Testament example than Abraham himself. We see here in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. We are told concerning Abraham some marvelous things about him, and this is why he is considered the father of believers. I want you to turn for a moment over to Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans 4. And we're going to back up to verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 24. Romans 4, 13 and following. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but all those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written, for it was written, reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, Abraham is given as an example here by the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 6. He's given an example of one who was given these marvelous promises, but really a promise. Now, to fully understand the nature and the greatness of the Abrahamic covenant, we need to understand this, that the promise of that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was this, is that through Abraham's seed, or through him, would come the seed, that would bless the nations. That's what God promised him. Now we know from the New Testament, from Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we are told that the seed that God had in mind was none other than the seed, not many seeds, but the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all who are believers in Him, in Jesus, that they are also, according to Galatians 3:29, referred to as the seed of Abraham. So you have a singular and you have a plural seed of Abraham. Jesus, our Redeemer, is the seed. We who believe in Him are believers in that sense. We are in union with Him. We are the benefactors. We are the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ. And so, the marvelous thing here is, as we saw in Romans chapter 4, it's not by our works of the law that we inherit the promises. That was the point of Romans 4. Paul was refuting the Judaizers who were insisting that by the works of the law they could be found righteous in God's sight. And he made the point, not even Abraham was justified by his works. He was justified by his faith in Jesus to whom he looked. Because the Bible says, later we're going to see in Hebrews, that all the Old Testament saints, even Abraham, looked for a city whose founder, builder, was God. We see here that we need to understand that true saving faith is not alone. It's evidenced in good works. We've already seen that. Now what you and I need to fully appreciate is what the writer of Hebrews in verses 6 and verses 13 and following is going to say. The guarantee, now think of it, the guarantee that you and I are saved through genuine faith is not rooted in us. It is rooted in the promise of God. That's what we need to be clear about. And it's rooted in that promise that there would come a seed, Jesus, from the loins throughout history, through the posterity of Abraham, would come the Redeemer, to whom all the promises had been given. Abraham trusted in those promises of God. Initially, he was 75 years old when God told him that he would be the father of a great nation. You know, as I go through the scripture, now we know that they lived longer in those days. But it seems like with these great men of faith, they were older men. Moses, 80, when he's sent to be the one to lead the people of Israel out. You have Caleb, who past 80 says he can whip the Philistines. And I'm telling you, he probably could. Because he says, man, we can go, I can take care of them. And you see that many of things. So we ought not to despair when we think that we're old at 50. See, I used to think that was old, not anymore since I'm there. But as time goes on, God uses people in their later years for His purposes. But we see at 75 years of age, God gave the promise to Abraham. He would be the father of a great, mighty nation, as numerous as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the seashore. We're told some years later that Abraham, still childless, wanted to make Eliezer of Damascus to be his heir, according to Genesis 15. And yet God said, no, that's not Eliezer. It will come from your own body, Abraham. And still years went by. And years went by. And Sarah, she says, well, maybe. She says, I'll give my handmaid Hagar to Abraham to raise up because I can't have a child. Let him have the child because he says, there's the promise from you, Abraham. All the nations are going to be blessed. So here's Hagar. The child that's conceived and born is Ishmael. And yet, at 86 years of age, and yet God says, nope, it is not Ishmael. More time elapses. And now, at 100 years of age, and Sarah now at 90 years of age, God brings about the promise. And Sarah is with child, as amazing as it is, at age 90. And did you notice when we read in Romans 4, I've always liked that phrase. It says, Abraham, as good as dead, nearly 100. Still trusting the promises of God. And it comes to pass. Now, how much time elapsed between when God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations? 25 years elapsed. And during that time, we're told that Abraham, essentially, he did not waver. According to Romans 4, he did not waver in unbelief. But he still was firmly convinced that God would bring to pass His promise. And God did after 25 years. Now, we understand that Abraham and Sarah, they got confused along the way as to the means by which God was going to bring it about. Like, God, how about Eliezer? Or Sarah, how about having a child through Hagar, Ishmael? And we're told that Abraham says, God, here's Ishmael. And God says, nope, not that one either. But with reference to the promise, it says he did not waver. He knew that God would bring it to pass. So, we see here, you and I need to understand that the reception of the blessing that is promised is only as good as the one who promises it, right? So how good is the promiser? It is as good as God. That's how good it is. As we look at Hebrews 6, it says in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he, referring to God, could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. I want us to realize here that God swears an oath by himself. And when he does that, it says, it will come to pass. Now, God doesn't have to take an oath. but he did, which we have talked about previously, and we'll refer to it again in later chapters in Hebrews. I want us to understand this, that in being fully or being essentially taught here is that we see the full assurance of our salvation being rooted in the promise of God, who swears an oath to see to it that you and I will be saved. He swears an oath that if we believe in Jesus, we will inherit the promises. Brethren, this is how secure your inheritance is. It is as secure as God is in keeping His oath. We see in verse 16 of chapter 6, we see it shows the nature of a human oath. It says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." Now, we have referred to this before, that when we take oaths by lawful authorities who ask us to take oaths, what we're doing is that we are swearing through that oath and calling God to be witness of what we say, that if we do not follow through, then may the curse of God be upon our head if we are not saying we will do what we have vowed or what we have sworn. And so it confirms things. This is why judicial civil officials in settling matters of legal dispute among the people could require people to get to swear an oath. And therefore they would be bound to it. And so that is something that confirms the reality. But then it says in verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Now, the two unchangeable things is God, by His very nature, cannot lie, right? God is truth. It is impossible for God to lie. So when God says He's going to do something, even if there's no oath, even if there's no oath, God will keep His word because He cannot lie. But then God says, I'm going to prove it even more to you that I will swear an oath by my name, because you can't swear any. The highest thing you can ever swear by is by God Himself. And since God is God, He can't swear by anything higher, so He swears by Himself. And all of this is to prove that you and I, as the inheritor of the promises, it is guaranteed. We have it. We cannot lose it. It is ours, because God swears by an oath, if you believe in Jesus truly, you will inherit the promises. And so, after discussing the absolute dependability of God, the writer brings up again the whole issue of hope. And this dependability of God, what is the purpose of the writer bringing about this fact that God swears an oath by Himself? What this purpose is to do what? To encourage you. That's what. That's what it says. To show the heirs of the promise, it says, by these two unchangeable things, that we may have strong encouragement. That's why God does it. To bring to bear to you, He says, I want you to know something. You are mine. You are secure in me. And that is to encourage us to press on. Now, the purpose of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt was to lead them where? To the promised land. And we are redeemed in order to have hope ourselves of reaching the promised land, to be secure in that rest which has already been referred to, that we might rest in Jesus and all that He is for us. We're told here, notice that marvelous statement in verse 18. It says that we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge. What are we fleeing from, brothers and sisters? What are we fleeing from? Our sin and its consequences. It's what we're fleeing from. If we cannot render God's perfect obedience that He requires, then we are doomed. That's what Scripture says. We must keep the law perfectly. And we are cursed, as Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy 27 says, we are cursed if we do not obey perfectly. So, it is good news for us. We who are sinners, we who are painfully aware, we have violated the law of God. We are not the people that we ought to be. And yet we say, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope? And we run to the rock of Jesus to find hope for a sinner. We need to have mercy. We need to have grace. And so we see that we flee to Jesus just as those in the wilderness fled for refuge by a look. We are told that because of disobedience that God sent fiery serpents among the people, whereby thousands were dying by these poisonous snakes that God sent. And as these people were being bit and as they were dying, the people began to beg Moses to plead with God to have mercy on us, lest we all perish. And we're told that Moses interceded. Remember, he is a type of Christ, the Bible says. He interceded for the nation. And God says, all right, Moses, we have this bronze serpent. And if you hold the bronze serpent up, tell the people to look to the serpent raised up. And if you just look, you will be healed. And everybody, the Scripture says, that looked to the raised up serpent, bronze serpent, were healed that moment. We are told in John 3, in the passage which is referred to as the greatest passage in the Bible, John 3:16, we are told that Jesus says, I am lifted up like the one in the wilderness. You see, Jesus is tying himself to that figure and says, I'm the one to whom that really pictured. And it says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish like those perished in the wilderness when they were bitten. We have been bitten by sin, and we will die unless we look in faith to Jesus, just like those looked to that serpent raised up. And so we see here, God forbid that I should ever dare to think that any action of mine would give this sinner hope in himself. I flee to Jesus to find grace and mercy. I trust that you flee to Jesus to find grace and mercy, because you ought to be aware you cannot keep that law perfectly. You have violated it. You stand condemned before a holy God. That is the gospel, brethren. That is the gospel. We are condemned by the law. And we must flee to Jesus to find refuge in Him. And you're not going to find it in anybody else but Jesus. So verse 19 tells us in Hebrews 6. It says, this hope in Jesus is an anchor to our soul. Ah, what a wonderful terminology, imagery. An anchor to our soul. The purpose of an anchor does what? It provides stability to the boat. It keeps it from drifting away. I'm very familiar with anchors, because when I was about 12 or 13 years of age and we were in Wisconsin visiting relatives, and I went out fishing, and marvelous fishing in Wisconsin. We went out fishing, and my uncle there in his nice boat, he says, John, throw over the anchor. I grabbed the anchor and threw it over. I never stopped to think if it was tied on. My uncle says to this day, we have yet to find that anchor, John. But if it is tied on, it will provide stability to that boat. And it doesn't move. Well, brethren, you and I, we are assailed in this world, are we not? By all kinds of doubts. We all know the struggles that we have, do we not, with our own sins? And we wonder at times and we get depressed. We say, you know, I think I have repented of this. I want to do better. I want to obey. And I find myself falling into the same sin. I want to not have an angry temper. I want to have more pure thoughts. And yet we find ourselves back in the pit in many ways. And we moan and say, I wish there was more stability in my life. And we see here that we are all going to struggle. And sometimes, in all of us, we wonder, have I believed in vain? Am I like those that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 3 that fell in the wilderness, heard all this preaching, and yet in the end I don't make it? Is that me? You see, we need to realize that the promise of eternal life is through faith in Jesus. The promise that in Jesus there is salvation and we are secure. It is very important. The doctrine of assurance of salvation is a most wonderful doctrine. But there are people who are plagued by these doubts from time to time. And so people ask themselves, how do I know that I am saved? That my faith, how do I know that I'm not like those that are enlightened, who see signs and wonders and do marvelous things in the name of Jesus only to find it that it was a work in my flesh? How do I know I'm not one of those? Well, for one thing, people that ask those kinds of questions, the fact that they ask the question is a good thing. Because those who fall away, they don't ask those questions. They don't have this kind of internal turmoil. Those who fall away, they don't care. How do we know that we are saved? Well, the Bible says, and you know it, by genuine faith in Jesus. We believe. We simply believe. How do I know that I'm an elect? You know, as Presbyterians, we believe in predestination, as the Bible says. We believe that God's elect is from the foundation of the world. But how do I know that I'm one of those elect? The Bible says it. Take a look for yourself. Turn to Acts 13:48. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You know how one of the surest signs that you are the elect? You believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. I've told you before, I'm not going to tell the story again that much, but I talked with a man once in my church in Virginia who had problems with election. I said, well, you know, you can settle it today. Believe in Jesus. Well, I don't know. I said, did you hear what I said? Believe in Jesus. Trust only in Him. He says, well, you know, what about the Hindus? I'm wondering about the Hindus and the Buddhists and all this. I said, no, there's no other Savior. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. You'll know you're the elect if you trust in Jesus. And after a half hour, I went away. And he still wasn't convinced. What that means is he didn't want to trust in Jesus alone, is what that meant. We have spent several weeks ago, we looked at how it could be that we could have a spurious faith. The question is this, to determine if we have a spurious faith. Is it completely lacking in fruit? That's what we ask. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said that a tree that does not have fruit is a dead tree and ought to be cut down. So is the tree, does it bear fruit? Now what kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, for one. So the person should ask himself this, who's wondering, is my life completely void of the fruit of the Spirit? Is it completely void of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness? Now, we all know that we're not perfect in that. But we do ask ourselves, is it at least there? Do we see the evidence of those things in our life? Is there this kind of fruit? Though it may not be perfect, nonetheless, is there fruit? Do I desire? Do I want to have fruit? Do I pray that God would help me? We ask the question, am I living in outright rebellion against God? Am I flagrantly living in disobedience to His law? Is my lifestyle on a daily basis, does it manifest a desire to serve God, or is it manifest a lifestyle that could care less about the law of God? You know what? Those who fell in the wilderness in Hebrews 3 and 4 refers to those who never truly believed. That's what Hebrews 4 2 says. The word that was preached did not unite in faith in their hearts, is what Hebrews 4 2 says. And therefore, because they did not have faith, what did that lead to? Disobedience is what it led to. That's what it says. And we are told that all of those who did not have the faith with the word that was preached to them, it says they fell in the wilderness. And what did Hebrews 3 say? Well, verses 7 and 8, 12 and 13, we're told, says about them, here's what is indicative of those who did not make it to the land of Canaan, whom God swore, I'm going to see to it they don't make it. What did it say about them? It says they had an evil, unbelieving, hardened heart that fell away from the living God. These members of the visible community were bent on evil. They grumbled constantly. They sought to worship God, Jehovah, through the use of idols. When Moses was up on the mountain, they made a golden calf to worship Jehovah by. And God was angry, ready to wipe them out because of it. They were unthankful for God's marvelous provision, such as the manna in heaven. They were quick to find fault. They distrusted Moses and Aaron's leadership. They rose up in outright rebellion against God's anointed leadership. Everything about these people in the wilderness bore evidence there was no fruit. And like Jesus says, if there's no fruit, you cut the tree down. They had evil hearts. Their lives were a constant witness against them. Now, what is this evil heart? Turn over to Matthew 15. Look at Matthew 15, verses 15 through 20. And Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. We're told in Luke 6, 43 through 45, we've looked at this passage before several times, but this is what Jesus said about fruit. First, For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather from figs from thorns, do they? Nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For from his mouth he speaks from that which fills his heart. And then Jesus says, you've got to be a doer and not a hearer only. And if you're a doer, then your house is secure. But if you're a hearer only, like those in the wilderness, their house fell and the ruin was great. Meaning, they didn't make it to the land of Canaan. Unbelief in Jesus leads to disobedience. And then what happens? It leads to falling away from the living God. Now, I say all of this to help a person get through a self-examination. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So, if a person is trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, if the person is not living in outright rebellion to God and His Word, then he can have assurance that all is well with his soul. And as we bring this message to a close, the writer wants us to fully realize that this hope that is an anchor for our soul, is pinned upon Jesus and Jesus alone, who, as he says, has entered within the veil. Now, later we're going to see, and we're going to talk about the tabernacle. You probably already understand that there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And only the high priest, Aaron, could go once a year. He just couldn't go once a week. He could only go once a year. And there was a lot of stipulations. And they used to tie something onto him in case he died, people could pull him out. And so they wouldn't die. I mean, it was a fearful thing to go into the very presence of God. And yet the high priest would go into the presence of God to atone for the sins of the nation. And this veil separated. What was the veil demonstrating? There was a particular way of how we are to approach the living God that we just cannot approach God on our own ways, according to our own desires. We have to do it the way God says. And we've got to be careful how we do it. What was the marvelous thing that happened when Jesus gave up His Spirit on the cross? You remember what happened? The veil was torn top to bottom. What did that convey to us? God has opened up the way to His very presence through Jesus, the high priest. And if you're linked with Jesus, you know what? You and I get to go into the very presence of the living God. And He ministers to us. Jesus, the God-man, is our substitute. He has gone ahead of us, and He has gone within the veil, it says, Jesus as a forerunner. He has entered within the veil. And we are with Him, and we get to go in because we're in union with Him. That is no minor thing. To go into the very presence of the living God. Remember in Hebrews 4, we've already said that we are to approach the throne of grace with boldness. Why? Because through Jesus, we can do what the high priest could only do once a year. We can do every single day because Jesus is there and we're linked with Jesus. He is our anchor, the hope of our soul, Jesus and Jesus alone. He is our high priest. His blood atones our sins. His righteousness is given to us so that we can come into His very presence and not be killed. And you know what makes it so true? It's because He is after the order of Melchizedek. He is a kingly priest. And because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus hears our prayers, brings them to the very throne of God, and God the Father will answer them as we plead through Jesus. And He, Jesus, has the power to make all of His promises good to us. What I want to leave you with is this. God went through great pains to save you. And God promised through an oath that if you believe in Jesus and you throw yourself upon the grace and the mercy of God through Jesus, then He says, nobody will snatch you out of My Father's hand, Jesus says. Nobody will ever snatch you out of His hand, because God guards you. That is why we are to be encouraged today. Are you encouraged? You encouraged that through Jesus, all your hopes will be found to be true, and they will come to pass. And one day Jesus says, I will come back again, and I will receive you to Myself. And I am preparing a mansion for you, so that when I come, I will escort you to what I have been preparing from the foundation of the world. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. Believe with all your heart, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that your Word is true. Drive it home to us. For the sake of Jesus, amen.